Turn to Judges chapter 3. We'll finish up tonight on Ehud. I just like that name, Ehud. I got on the internet every once in a while. I go to look at my brother's website. He pastors a church in Valley Center, Wichita, you know, up there by Wichita, Kansas. And I got on his website and noticed that he had preached on Ehud. And so I listened to it. It was all right, you know. No, it was really good. But he was making fun of the name Ehud. It does sound cool. And so, anyway. Maybe somebody named their child Ehud. That'd be pretty neat. Ehud. Judges chapter 3. Let's look at, we'll kind of get on with it because we preached on this last Wednesday night. It says, verse 15 says, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, about 12 inches to 18 inches. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal." So kind of get the picture here. He brings the present to Eglon. And after giving the present, his group, there's a group of them, they leave. They go by this quarry, which is by Gilgal. And there's a story there we didn't get to. We'll get to that tonight. But then he leaves the group and comes back to the king. And he said, "I have a secret errand unto the king, unto thee, O king," who said, "Keep silence." And all that stood by him went out from him. So Ehud comes back, says, King, I have a secret errand." And he says, "Be quiet now." He let all the other people leave out of the room. And then they talk alone there. Verse 20, "And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone." So kind of get the picture now. He's in Jericho, the city of palm trees. This is a beautiful city. It's been rebuilt. It's close to the River Jordan. It is the thoroughfare from Moab into Israel, into the Promised Land. It's a major commerce, avenue back and forth. That's why Ehud was sitting there. He's sitting in summer parlor. He's setting up possibly, on the top of that building in an area we would kind of consider a porch with lattice-type stuff around him. So he can, the air's flowing through there. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene, no doubt. "And he had said, I have a message from God." You ought to underline that in your Bible. "I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat." Eglon did. "And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber, that he had gone, that Ehud had left and he was there resting and didn't want to be disturbed. That's why the doors were locked. And they tarried all day till they were ashamed concerned about him. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed before beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sarath. And it came to pass when he was come, that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them." Everybody take a deep breath. Verse 28, sometimes my mouth gets way ahead of my brain. "And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab." Again, the fords was a place they came, people were coming across back and forth from Moab into Israel, and not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet together, to fellowship together tonight, just to greet one another after a hard day's work. I know many came in very rushed tonight and some haven't eaten. I pray that you would just allow their minds to be very conscious of being aware of what's going on in here, that each of us would be able to focus, and that each of us would be able to learn from Ehud. What a great example he was. I pray that we would each of us learn from him and apply some of these principles to our life. We ask this in your name. Amen. As we think about, again, about Israel, we think about, you know, we think about Abraham, whom God called, and then Abraham, Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his son. Jacob, who later was named Israel, had 12 sons. And there was a famine in the land, and the Israel ended up going back into Egypt. They were in Canaan land, and they went down into Egypt, the Bible says, and there they dwelt for over 400 years. Children of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. About 70 of them left Canaan, went into Egypt, and when Moses led them out of Egypt, you know, 400 years later, there was over 1 million of them, possibly as many as 3 million, a large, very, very large group. We know that they come to the River Jordan, where they were supposed to go into the Promised Land. Because of their lack of faith, they did not go into the Promised Land, but wandered in the desert for 40 years. For 40 years, walked basically around in circles, basically. But God provided for them in a mighty way, provided shoes for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. You imagine that 40 years later, you know, waking up the next, still wearing the same clothes you had on 40 years earlier. It's amazing. Wearing the same shoes. Man, we were constantly replacing our kids' shoes and clothes. And even Micah now is growing. It's amazing. Finally growing, and he's always saying, I need some new shoes. I said, the soles haven't fallen off of those yet. That's when we buy new shoes, when the sole comes off, when you can flop them. And we have, at times, wrapped some duct tape around those things, right? Amen. Make them things last. And so, but the same, you know, God just provided for them in a mighty way. Bread in the morning on the ground. They just had to pick it up, except on Saturdays. And then, you know, quail came in. They had meat, water out of a rock. I mean, oil out of a rock, honey out of a rock. God just provided for them in a mighty way. And God, even in those times when they were wandering there in the desert, I mean, God provided them in such a way also against their enemies, against the Moabites. They fought the Moabites on the other side of Jordan. They fought the Amalekites on the other side of Jordan. The same guys that they're fighting here, the same guys that have them under their thumb here, they have already fought them over on the other side of the River Jordan. So now, 40 years later, they come into the Promised Land. Joshua leads them in, and he separates out the land. But then the Bible says in Judges chapter 2, and look at verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, talking about Joshua's generation and the leadership after Joshua. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So now you have a generation that has risen who hasn't seen the mighty works of God, who did not see the Red Sea crossing, who could not even give an account of it. You know, they couldn't give an account of the works of God there in the wilderness, where he provided bread for them in the morning and quail for them and honey and all these things, the great rock that brought water out of a rock. I mean, they didn't have that compass to go back to and say, yes, my God is great, my God is wonderful, because look what he did for me in the past. They really didn't have that to hang on to. There rose a generation that knew not the Lord. And the Bible says there in verse 11, chapter 2, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 12, the Bible says, and they forsook the Lord. In verse 12, at the end of that verse, it says, and provoked the Lord to anger. God got mad at them. And they forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. These are the gods of the Canaanites. These are the gods of the people around them that they were supposed to drive out of the land. They didn't, and I told you that last week. because it says there that God left them in the land. Verse 21, and we'll move on. And also will I not henceforth drive out any more of those from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So the Canaanites and the Amorites and some of the otherite people, the Philistines, many of these people were still in the land. And God said, I'm going to leave them in the land. Verse 20, 22 tells you why. That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in them, to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it. So, we have this pattern for the children of Israel, this back and forth motion. God left these nations in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. What nations? The Canaanites, and again the Philistines and others, to prove the nation of Israel, whether or not they would serve the Lord or not. I told you last week that God has left us in that same position. For instance, you think about how God proved Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He put a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Why? To prove them. There's no doubt. Why did God leave the nations in the promised land? To prove Israel. Why did God put the tree in the Garden of Eden? To prove Adam and Eve. And there's many other examples of that. But as you follow up with that, even there, we think about Job. Job was proved. Everybody with me? God removed that hedge about Job, and he was proved whether he would serve the Lord or not. And it's just amazing how God continues to do that in our life. How? When you got saved, you experienced the new birth. We received a new nature. We were partakers of the divine nature. But the Bible says the old nature still lives within us. Why didn't God, when we got saved, why didn't he just take out the old nature? He could have, but he didn't. He left the old nature, the old man, in there to prove us whether we've served the Lord or not. It's as simple as that. There's other ways to describe it. I think that's a neat way to describe it. To prove you. Are you going to allow the flesh to dominate your life? Are you going to allow the old man to dominate your life? Or are you going to allow the new man to dominate your life? Are you going to allow the new man to win? Or are you going to let the old man win? Are you going to let the spiritual man win? Are you going to let the fleshly man win? I mean, that's it. It really is. And we see this constant battle that is an example physically in the Old Testament of our spiritual battle that's taking place. In other words, this battle that's taking place here with Ammon and the Moabites and the Amalekites, they picture that flesh, that old nature, that old man that we have, and the constant struggle back and forth between our flesh and our spirit. This constant struggle found in Romans chapter 7. We'll cover that in a moment. So we see the foe, the enemy, the Moabites, the Ammonites. By the way, the Moabites and the Ammonites are from whom? That's from Lot's two daughters. Remember after they left Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot's two daughters got him drunk, and they conceived and had two a son by each of them. Now we have and that's what produced the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Amalekites, the third enemy, is the product of Esau. Esau. And so it is either the son of Esau or the grandson of Esau, but it is a product of Esau. Esau, who was what? That was Edom, remember? And they constantly were struggling against Israel. They just never stopped fighting. Jacob and Esau, from the very beginning, remember? Jacob reached out and grabbed his... Oh, there's so much there, you know. The Amalekites constantly nipping at Israel's heels, even though they'd had the battle. In fact, when they had the battle, the Amalekites had the battle there in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Remember that Moses stood up on the hill. The battle was taking place down below, and Joshua was battling with the Amalekites. And Hur and others kept his hands up, and they would win if his hands got down. That was who they were fighting, the Amalekites. And the Bible says that God cursed the Amalekites at that point and said to them that the children of Israel and the Amalekites would never have rest. And the Amalekites would fight from generation to generation. It was a curse against the Amalekites that they would never have peace, that they would never have those rest. But what comes about is that the children of Israel continued to fight them over and over and over and over again. We see this here, right here in our story in Judges chapter 3. The Amalekites have defeated them. They're part of this contortion, this group of people who have defeated the Israelites. The Amalekites also fought with Saul. Remember, Saul was told to go destroy the Amalekites utterly, and he didn't do it. He disobeyed God, and they continued to fight the Amalekites after that. You can go back and you can study. David fought the Amalekites. What a picture of the flesh. The flesh just constantly, it's an everyday battle. You get up every morning, the flesh is there. The flesh is a constant battle, that inward man, that old man, battling against the spirit against the flesh. That is the struggle primarily we're seeing here in a broader view. The Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. The picture, physically, of what you and I face spiritually. They are a picture of the flesh. The picture of the old man. The picture of that old nature that's constantly warring against our members, the Bible says in the New Testament. We have a hero here. We have Ehud, who comes on the scene. He's a left-handed man. He's a Benjamite. The Benjamites were the least of the tribes of Israel. I took aside my scholar last Thursday when I went to the fellowship meeting and asked him a question. And I studied Judges. But the book of Judges is in chronological order up until the very end. And there's two stories found at the very end of the book of Judges that you have to go back and place them in their proper order. And it probably is the case that when this took place, that the story of the Benjamites being utterly destroyed except for 600 men probably had already taken place. Just interesting that Ehud may have been only one of 600 men that was left of the Benjamites. Remember the story, because they did some bad things to a woman and the prophet cut up that... Anyway, it's a pretty neat story. But the Benjamites were considered the least of the tribes because of that. I mean, they were. They were down to very few of them. In fact, the children of Israel, the other tribes had to give... Anyway, it's just a great story. You have to go read it yourself. So Ehud goes to Eglon. He goes to Jericho. He's bringing a present. This is basically a gift for the king. No doubt bringing the tribute as well, the taxes as well, and bringing them there to Jericho. Ehud's up in this porch, you know, and all his throne and his garb, and he's a big old fat man. Just a wonderful picture of the flesh as well. We can go into that more. But just a grotesque picture as he enters this room with this king sitting on the throne. Again, we think about as he approached the throne, he had already prepared some things. Remember, he had already made a dagger that was 12 to 18 inches long, a two-edged dagger. What a picture of the Word of God, the two-edged sword, right? We'll cover that in a moment. We know that when he left and went to Gilgal with his group after they'd given the present. They left there, went to the quarries. The quarries, it's believed by scholars that in this quarry, which was also contained the 12 stones that the children of Israel took out of the River Jordan when they crossed over the River Jordan, remember? And they placed those 12 stones in Gilgal, stacked them up on each other, as a testimony to what God had done for them. And they were supposed to look at those 12 stones and remember what God had done for them. But instead, the inference is found, or said, or inferred, that they had raised up other gods, stone gods, in the same place. Now, whether the stones were still there or not, the Israelites knew that place. Ehud knew that place. But no doubt, it is known that there was other idols set up in this place that was designated as a place to remember what God had done for the children of Israel, but now as a place of idol and idol worship. Can't you just see Ehud leave that grotesque king? I mean, here he is, a Benjamite, no doubt already disgusted with the oppression from the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. No doubt ashamed of Israel, 18 years of oppression. They had been delivered by Othniel, remember, Caleb's younger brother, and had brought 40 years of rest. But now for 18 years they had been under oppression. No doubt he was ashamed of that. And then to walk into the place where God had set up stones, or they had set up stones to remember what God had done for them, and see that place desecrated, to see that place just... In a condition that was blasphemous, it must have affected him, don't you think? I would think it just made him more upset. So at the sight, it must have pushed him over the edge. And he comes back to the king. He comes back. And this is where we want to just spend the next 15 minutes talking about how to have victory over the flesh. How to have victory. How did Ehud have victory over King Eglon? First off, in order to have victory, you must go to the source of the problem. Ehud went straight to the source. He went to the king. No doubt he comes into there, to that royal place and to that high place there and that the porch and that throne setting there. And he'd already been there once, you know, just been there, just came back. Says, I have something to tell you. I have a secret to tell you. And the Eglon says, wait. It makes all the servants leave. And Ehud says, I have a message from God. That's just awesome. Takes that dagger out and just shoves it in that Eglon's belly. So much so that his guts were coming out. That's the dirt, you know. You know what's inside there. Comes out. Couldn't even get the knife, that dagger back out. This guy was so big. He goes straight to the problem. Can I tell you the problem of the flesh is us? It's us. It's pride. Pride is the selfishness. The flesh is just full of it. In order for us to defeat the flesh, we must, number one, recognize the problem. Sounds like an AA meeting. Recognize the problem. You've seen that little cartoon, I've met the enemy and it's us. Or maybe you've seen it, I've met the enemy and it's me. It's true. It is true. We are our own worst enemy when it comes to our spiritual walk with the Lord. We really are. We blame everything on the devil. We can blame it on the world. And they certainly influence us. But the flesh, no doubt, is our biggest influence. You can't always blame it on the devil. Well, the devil made me do it. No. Most of the time, it's us. Most of the time. And so we see that Ehud went to the source of the problem. I told you last week that Ehud's name means him that praises. But it also calls him the son of Gera, which means combat or disputings. I think I can see within Ehud's own mind, or if you infer what's going on here, there is definitely a battle taking place inside of Ehud when he goes to see Eglon. He's already prepared the dagger, so he had something in mind. Right? And no doubt, God, Bible says, God used Ehud, right? So God had placed it in his mind. God is going to use Ehud to judge Eglon. Just as Eglon was used of God to judge Israel, per se. Everybody with me? By the way, what did God use to judge the world when the world became exceedingly sinful? And the Bible says their thoughts were sinful only continually. He used water, correctly? Correct? And we know that the nation of Israel was used by God to judge the nations in the promised land. The Israelites were God's instrument to judge the other nations in the promised land. We know this, and you can go back and put your facts together. But it says there that when the children of Israel went down into Egypt, that God, he cared about those nations in the promised land and gave them 400 years to repent. It refers to that. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering in the days of Noah, and he was long-suffering to the Moabites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. But because they would not turn, God sent the children of Israel back into that land, and he used them just as he used the water and the flood, in the flood of Noah's Ark, he used them to judge those nations. There was a conflict in Ehud's soul. He made the dagger. Therefore, he had a plan, and there was a certain resolve about him that he was going to take care of the oppression that Eglon and all of his companions had put upon the children of Israel. Can I tell you, secondly, if you're going to have victory in your life over the flesh, not only should you recognize the problem, but you've got to want to resolve it. Eglon had a desire. He had a desire to see the Moabites defeated. In fact, he was willing to put his own life on the line to go into the king's chambers, take a knife, a dagger, and kill the king. Now, I have no doubt the king thought himself kingly and never thought a left-handed Benjamite would have any way of killing him. A left-handed guy with a crippled right hand. Who was of the tribe of Benjamin? They were losers. So he wasn't afraid of him. He must not have been afraid of him. He sent all his servants away. And when he did, Ehud, because he resolved to take care of the problem, he took care of it. What I'm saying is you got to want to overcome the flesh. It's one thing to recognize you have an issue. It's one thing to get up in the mornings and say, man, I'm just not reading my Bible as I should. It's another thing to read your Bible. Right? It's one thing to recognize your spiritual problem and say, I have this in my life. I have this in my, whether it's bitterness, whether it's anger, whatever it may be in your own life. It's another thing to recognize those problems that are fleshly. It's another thing to want to resolve them. Ehud was a doer of the word and not just a hearer, right? He didn't just hear from God, but he went and did what God told him to do. I'm not going to cover again about the quarries of Gilgal, but this quarries of Gilgal was a place of remembrance. I do believe that when Ehud got to that place where those stones may have still been stacked upon each other, he no doubt thought of God and how great God was and how God had delivered the children of Israel and how God had done so many miracles for them. And no doubt he had heard a word from God, and maybe he had a little bit of emotional, you know, battle going on. And he said, well, if God could do it for them, he can use me. And I can tell you tonight, if God can use a left-handed, right-handed cripple of the tribe of Benjamin, he can use anybody. He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And can I tell you, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or helping in children's church or witnessing to your next door neighbor, God can use you. And God will use you every time. God used Ehud in a mighty, mighty way. There is a soul conflict that went on. There's no doubt. And I'm telling you, we have that same conflict. The Bible in the New Testament tells us that the war is within us, that the flesh warreth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, this war that was going on in his members. If you ever get a chance, Romans chapter 3 and 4, we see salvation spoken of, right? Chapters 5, we see salvation spoken of. But in chapter 6, we see the salvation that's taking place, and there's a reminder there that we are no longer instruments of unrighteousness. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are, because we've been buried with Him in baptism as in the death and likened to Him, raised up from the resurrection to walk in newness of life, that now as Christians we should walk after the new man and not after the old man. Romans chapter 7 describes for us that struggle that takes place back and forth. Paul says, the things I want to do, those are the things I don't do, and the things I don't do, those are the things I should do. And he says, there's a war within my members. But then at the end of the chapter, chapter 7, he says, I thank God who giveth me the victory. He understood the victory. In chapter 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit, who is the instrument of victory. It's a great little survey, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the victory. The Holy Spirit is that instrument. And so God uses him. We think about, again, as he stuck the dagger in. And no doubt that there's such a great illustration here of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? Let's turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 4. Most of you know the verse, but we'll turn there anyway. He stuck that dagger in. No doubt, the Bible says there in Judges that when Ehud said he had a message from God, that Eglon stood up. I don't know, it doesn't tell us whether he was ready to hear the secret or when he heard that he had a message from God, maybe he disturbed him. Maybe he was about to cry out. What a great story for guys. All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a sharp, sharp instrument. Sharp instrument. If you are to overcome the flesh, if you are to have victory over the flesh, you absolutely have to recognize the problem. And then you just have to get mad about it and want to do something about it. Why does the flesh continue to have victory in my life? I can't stand this. And to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just like Ehud. I'm left-handed. In other words, I'm weak. The Bible says when we're weak, He is strong, right? Lord, I've tried to overcome this in my life 25 times, 30 times, 60 times. I've tried to have a consistent spiritual walk. It just hasn't happened in my life. Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. I've tried to do it. I can't do it. And go to Him and tell Him you can't do it. And go to Him and tell Him I've struggled in my spiritual walk. I've struggled. Lord, I can't do it on my own. Come to Him in weakness. He'll give you victory. And it's the Word of God as you read it that will wash away that old flesh. It's the Word of God as it's being preached, as you hear it being sung, and then as you read it, that'll just pierce your heart. If you're truly saved tonight, and you read your Bible, it ought to hurt every once in a while. Ouch, you know. Or if you're hearing preaching that's like it's supposed to be, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, then every once in a while, ow, it hurt. Especially when Brother House is around. By the way, I'd encourage you to go on YouTube and listen to Brother Jeffers over First Baptist Church of Dallas, his first message after the Tebow thing. It's amazing if you haven't seen it. Amazing. I mean, I had the chills going all the way down my back. The man's amazing. There's differences between us, very few, but there are differences between us. But nothing amazing. Stand without compromise. Just standing for the Word of God. And as he said, you know, if all you're going to do is, I'm summarizing his words. If all you're doing is preaching about love, and all you're doing is just making everybody feel good, then you haven't been preaching. And he said it a different way, but man, the Word of God is sharp. It's a sharp-edged sword, two-edged sword. I don't think we should go to church every time and get beat up on. And I don't believe I do that as a pastor. I try not to. We want to feed the flock of God. And I think tonight, if you've got a few nuggets, you'd go home and study yourself. But if you want to have true victory in your life, you're going to have to get the Word of God out and read it on a consistent basis. And you're going to have to be at church. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but you're going to have to be at church on a consistent basis. The crowd that just comes on Sunday morning, they will never, except, I mean, there's health issues, I understand, but they will never have the spiritual walk they should have. Never. That God intended for them to have. I commend you for being here tonight. Again, Tim rushes up here, he's out of breath, you know. You know, Roberta walks in late, others people, I mean, people who haven't eaten, haven't done, man, this is wonderful. Sacrifice to be here on a Wednesday night. To hear the preacher get up and slobber and spit and yell about your stinking problems, you know. But you are concerned about your spiritual walk. You wouldn't be here. But no doubt there's some here who are just walking the walk because that's what they always do. Listen, let's don't get in that rut. Amen? Let's keep the spiritual walk fresh. And the only way to do that is to get your Bible out and read it. So I just don't have time. Make time. You have all the time in the world. You got to get your priorities straight. Ehud took that Word of God. He took that dagger and defeated the flesh with it. This is the Word of God. And then, lastly, what a great victory that was had. Ehud goes to the mount there and blows the trumpet. And there's a lot of other things we could preach about that. The children of Israel, by law, were to announce the trumpet, you know, blow the trumpet at certain points. You know, for the feast days, and they would blow the trumpet for worship time. They would blow the trumpet to change locations. Like when the children of Israel were going to change locations in the wilderness, they'd blow the trumpets. By the way, someday we're going to change locations and the trumpet's going to blow. I love that one. That was a good one. Some of you, that'll sink in here in a moment. They would blow the trumpets for joy. They would blow the trumpets for demonstration of joy. In other words, when the children of Israel would have those great feast days and just, you know, right with the Lord. And you know, you've been there, haven't you? You just feel like singing. And then they blew the trumpets for war. The trumpet had not sounded for 18 years. 18 years without any trumpet. And all of a sudden, can't you just hear it? You know, the trumpet blows. What does that mean? Let's go to war. let's go to war. And Ehud amasses an army. God uses him mightily to defeat the Moabites, the Amalekites, and the Ammonites. Listen, you need to blow the trumpet in your life. You don't have to be ruled by the flesh. You just need to declare war on the old man. I'm not going to let the old man have the victory in my life. And listen, they had rest for 80 years. All the other, there's seven times that the children of Israel in the book of Judges over that 300-year period, seven times that they were defeated and under oppression from another country. And each time, they only had rest for 40 years except this time. 80 years. You think about that. Between 1914 and 1994, America's had World War I, World War II, Korean, Vietnam, Grenada, Desert Storm in that same amount of time. The children of Israel went 80 years without any conflict. That's rest, people. That's rest. Rest for 80 years. If you truly want rest in your life, that Hebrews speaks of, Hebrews chapter 4, if you truly want rest in your life, we must have victory over the flesh. If you want joy and peace, you must come to your flesh and subdue it. And subdue it. How do you do that? When I'm weak, He is strong. Recognize the problem. Just see sin as it's sinful and want to see it defeated. And don't ever give up. Amen? And just get your Bible out and read it. And let the water of the Word of God wash you clean, white as snow.